Okay, recording in progress. So this is the schedule we're on for next few weeks. It's a little loose in the last parts because, if I don't get finished with chapter 11, I'll finish chapter 11 next week and get as far as I can in 11 and 12. So every week I'll kind of adjust the end dates a little bit depending on where we get. But today I want to get through chapter 10 and as far in chapter 11 as I can because these are related chapters, and you need to sort of at least listen to it at one time and kind of get your thoughts around what's happening. I do want to take just a minute and kind of go over what's going on in Israel. I can't talk too long about it, but certainly if you have questions, I'll try to answer them. The Hamas war thing is not going well. The war part is going fine, but the hostages part is not going fine. And Israel just announced to them that if they don't give all the hostages back, that they're going to start killing all the Hamas people that have escaped and are all over Europe. So, they've got big shots, big money up in Brussels and everywhere else. And my guess is Israel has a little bead on every one of them. So we'll see how that works out. It is a threat, but Israel is pretty good at carrying out threats. They don't make false threats. So I'm sure there's a lot of angst going on now in the people that think they're away from Gaza. So, food distribution and all that famine hoax stuff is still going on there. And all the, starvation stuff is still going on. But every time they publish a picture, Israel debunks it. It's a picture of somebody from Syria or somebody from Lebanon or somebody from Yemen who has a disease and they look like a skeleton because but they're not in Gaza and they're not starving to death. So, but the Western press buys all that and they run with it and then they issue about a one sentence, disclaimer 2 days later that it's been proven to be a hoax. So the big thing happening right now that I want to call your attention to is certainly Turkey severed all ties with Israel, diplomatic, military, trade-wise. That's not a real big deal for Israel, although Israel did a lot of Israelis traveled a lot to Turkey, just for vacation. But we'll see how that turns out. Israel is talking about doing settlements in Judea and Samaria, and of course that has a lot of people upset. And there's a new development there. The Emir of UAE, chief dog at United Arab Republics or United Arab Enterprise, said, if they do that, then they're going to get out of the Abraham Accords and Saudi Arabia won't go into them. So it's kind of an implied threat. My guess is Israel will do what Israel needs to do, and whatever falls out will fall out. But we'll see how that's played. It's mostly a political and a PR thing right now. So again, anti-Semitism is everywhere. I was reading an article, I guess, this morning where in a poll of people in UK in Britain, 30% of them have an anti-Semitic view of Israel. Now, 10 or 15% of them are Muslims. So, they've had their opportunity to convert another 10 or 15%. So it's a pretty disturbing scenario for Europe, and it's not just the UK, by the way. It's Germany, it's France, it's Austria, it's Belgium, it's the Netherlands. Denmark is pushing back a little bit. Sweden is not like it used to be, and so there's a lot of things going on over there that need our prayers as well. On the U.S. side, the Ukraine war seems to be going nowhere. Russia just bombed again, 500 drones into the Ukraine, and that's kind of a problem. But there is some discussion that it's making progress. I don't see any of it, but of course they don't have to tell me. I just wait to see, when it comes out in the press or something.
You think Trump will allow long-range missiles into Moscow?
You mean it for Ukraine? I think he probably will. I think it depends if they resist another time or if Putin does what he's been doing the last 3 or 4 weeks for any length of time. I don't think he'll have a choice but to do that.
Jim, they don't need it. They have the Flamingo and They have their own missile now.
They do, and they have probably some of the best drones in the world, and they have some of the best anti-defense systems in the world too. So we'll see what they need and what they don't need. But Europe is basically supplying them with just about everything they need right now. So we'll see about that. I mentioned last week about the meeting coming up in September at the UN, where a number of nations, including France and Canada and others, are going to vote to have Palestine recognized as a state. It really doesn't mean anything, but it's very symbolic, and it creates a problem in the finishing this war and the PR disaster that Israel deals with. I would just say, and I probably need to do sometime a kind of where are we in the prophetic side of things, because we talk about it, but earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, famine, disease, if you do any charting of this stuff, it's happening more and more frequently, and it's happening at a more serious level than ever before. And so all of these signs are signs not of the rapture, but of the tribulation. And of course, if we believe the rapture is first, then that means if the tribulation is close, the rapture is even closer. Just a lot of things regarding that, and peace in Israel, and all of that. And I don't have time to do it today, but we probably just need to have a general discussion so that you're aware of what it is. I'm a little bit reluctant to do a lot of prophecy stuff, but I'll get to it. Is either part of the lesson, or we'll just maybe I'll send it out in a note. So if you like that, you can read it. If you don't like it, you can throw it away. Whichever way you want to do it. I know some
You can
people,
talk about it in class.
or I could talk about it in class. Right. So
Think I speak forever.
you think you do? I think there's some people that are very nervous about the end times, and I try not to, go over the top on that, because there's a real plus to it as well. The plus is not as visible when you read Revelation, but we'll have to bring that up as we go. So as we go every week, we've done the first part of Revelation, Jesus and the church. We've done the journey to heaven. We're in the judgments now. We're in this part right here, the second interlude. The trumpet judgments are 8 and 9, and the six judgments have happened. The seventh judgment happens back here. And so we're in this part of an interlude. And I'll talk about a little bit about that in a few minutes. Then we do another interlude through chapter 14. And then we begin to see the wrap up of the judgments and a song for the end. And then, of course, the final pouring of the bowls, and, fall of Babylon. And then, of course, we see the reign of the king and, eternity going forward. All of that is the positive side of Revelation, which really comes after the judgments are all played out. So hang in there with me, and we'll get through all this. I'll try to temper some of it as best I can as we get forward. Just again, just a placeholder. We're just about here. We're going to be in Revelation 10 and 11 today. We're just about to the midpoint of the tribulation 7-year period. So just keep that in mind. The rapture's already happened. We're out of here. And these all happen, in the tribulation period with those that are here. Again, I'm filling this out as we go. We're down in this trumpet area here, sixth and seventh trumpets. And I'll finish this and make it available for you when I have all of it done. I mean, I've got it done now because I've copied it out of a book, but I'm making a change or two as I go, because I like the wording changed a little bit to make it clearer, at least in my thoughts. So that's kind of where I am right now. So Revelation 19 or 9, 20 and 22 are the last parts of Revelation 9. And I want to read them again, because they just set the stage for what we do in Revelation chapter 10. So the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, remember the plagues came on after the sixth trumpet was blown, and the four angels were released from the Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. And it says, but the important part is, even though these things happen, people do not repent. They still don't repent of the hands, the work of their hands, the carving of idols, and so on, nor do they repent of their actions, murders, magic arts, sex immoralities, or slaves, or thefts. There's a lot of things, and we see today, even though the hand of the Lord is becoming more visible, there are people that just absolutely won't talk about it. They do not want to talk about it. They think if they don't talk about it, it doesn't exist. And unfortunately for them, it does exist, because their opinion has no sway on what God does. He does what he wants to do in the time he wants to do it. So Revelation is kind of a wake-up call for just the church and, you know, all people that are alive today. So just as a recap, the tribulation has two purposes. You know, we wonder about it. Why did God have to do a tribulation? But there's really two reasons for it. I mean, there's a number of reasons underneath these. The first one is the salvation of the remnant of the Jews. There will be Jews who do not repent, and they will suffer destruction. There will be Jews that do repent, and they will not suffer destruction. They will be accepted into the kingdom. And so all of that, this is to guarantee his word that, you know, he will come back for a remnant of the Jews. The second part is those who do not repent will be judged. And of course, there are Gentiles that come to the Lord also during this time of tribulation. And remember, there's, even though the Christians have been taken out of the world, the church has been taken out of the world. Let me say it this way. And the spirit that's in us is taken out of the world. The spirit is still in the world, but it's different than being in us. And so that part of the witness is removed. And now you've got the witness of God himself and the testimony of what he does. Plus you've got the Holy Spirit in the world. And without him, nothing would get converted. And you've got the 144,000 Messianic Jews that have been sealed by God. And we're going to see an addition today of two additional witnesses. And all of this really is designed to turn Gentiles to the Lord and return the Jews back to the Lord to save as many as he can during this difficult time. So with all this judgment, there's always opportunity to repent. And people who are spared and see the judgment and know it's from God, I mean, they don't really have any complaints about not knowing and being surprised. This is all being played out in a very visible way. And, yeah,
I'm reminded of an old joke that we've all heard, where a farmer used a 2x4 to hit the mule to get his attention.
Right.
This is God using that 2x4 on the people
that are left.
That are left.
Oh, absolutely. And you can't look at this and say this is a gentle reminder. This is a big wake-up call. Deal. Big deal wake-up call. So let me just set a little context before we jump into 10. In chapter 10, we see a change in location. John, since chapter 4, has been in heaven. Now in chapter 10, he's returned back to earth. And Maria, good to see you today. And so that's a different perspective than we've had before. So don't be surprised at it. Although it doesn't say when it happened, you know, it obviously happened somewhere before chapter 10 begins. And again, John is not in heaven. He's in a vision in heaven. So his vision switches from heaven to an earthly vision. And God has placed him where he can see what's happening and write it down, which is exactly what he's supposed to do. So again, we saw at the end of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet blow, we saw a third of the world killed. And let me put that in perspective. Right now, there's about 8 billion people in the world. I don't know what number you pick for people that are raptured out. Let's say it's a billion, just for talking purposes. That leaves 7.5 billion people at the beginning of the tribulation. By this time in the tribulation, as many as half of them have been terminated. That means 3.5 billion people, means 3.5 billion are left. So that is an interesting point, you know, and I say that only to remind you that there are people who say, well, we're mid-tribbers. We're going to go out in the middle of the tribulation, because the first part of the tribulation isn't that serious. I would say this is serious. Half the world gone, plague. This is serious stuff. So the wrath of God is playing out in the first half of the tribulation as well as the second half. So in chapter 10, though, there's a pause. And I want to say, as an interlude, an interlude is like when you go to the theater and there's a intermission, and some people sit and some people get up and do things in the intermission, then they come back. The little bell rings and they come back into the theater. Well, this intermission, something is happening. It's not judgment, but God is preparing, like in the theater. Did they take all when the curtain closes, they take all the props out and they bring all the new props in for the second half of the play. God is bringing the props in for the second half of this play, if you want to look at it that way. And that's what an interlude really is. So don't think nothing's happening. It's a time where judgment isn't falling, but things are happening. And then what happens is another angel appears. And I just want to make a point here. We're going to read the scripture in a second. The word another here translates to the verb or to the idea of another of the same kind. So let me give you an example. If I have a box of number two pencils and I break one and I reach into the box and get a new one, that is another of the same kind. If I have a mechanical pencil and I unscrew the thing and put the lead out, that is a pencil, but it's not of the same kind as the other. So what this means is this is an angel of the same kind as the one we've seen before. Now, this angel is probably not one they've seen earlier in Revelation, but he has a lot of characteristics of him, of those angels, and plus some that they don't have. So we'll see that as it plays out. I just wanted you to be aware of that as we start. So chapter 10 starts this way. Then, so after what's happened previously, then John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. So if John is in heaven, he doesn't see the angel coming down from heaven. He's on earth and he sees the angel coming down. So that's why I say his venue has changed. And then his dress is interesting. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. This is a different looking angel. I mean, he's a not too much different than other angels we've seen in other places in the Bible. But I'm going to kind of dissect this in a minute. He was holding a little scroll in his hand, which was open. The little scroll here is also considered to be a little book. And there's two different Greek words used, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but two different Greek words used for the scroll that was in the hand of that Jesus was the only one capable of taking. Remember that in early part of Revelation, that scroll, and nobody was worthy to take the scroll except the Lamb. This is a different word. Does it mean it's a different scroll? No, it doesn't. But I think the signs kind of point to the fact that it's a different scroll. So he's holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and as he came down from heaven. Notice the positioning here. He was holding a little scroll and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Not in the sea, on the sea, not in the land, on the land. And he gave a shout like the roar of a lion. I mean, I'm trying to get you to picture this. I've got a little visual that I want to show you too. But then he says, he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. We see a lot of symbolism in Revelation. This is more of that. So this is a, artist rendition, if you will. This apparently is John down here, if you can see in this picture. And another mighty angel, the word is Alon, which means another of the same kind. And he's coming down from heaven. So we've seen that in the text. His appearance, robed in a cloud. I mean, it looks like a robe, but you can see the cloud coming up in it. I'm sure that's a difficult image to design as you look at it. Legs like fiery pillars. I'm sure this is a sight to behold. And of course, in his hand is a little scroll that is open. He roars like a lion as he shouts. Now, all of this is pretty interesting. And I guess if you think about it, this is a pretty amazing scene that John is witnessing. But the question is, who is this angel and what is his purpose? And we don't know all the answers here, but we know some, and we can talk about those. We really don't know who he is, but we know he is a mighty angel, and that same term is used for Gabriel. It's used several times in the Bible to talk about a mighty angel, with full of power given by God. And he's on a purpose from God. He's come with a scroll in his hand. It's open, which means he's going to say something, and we're going to hear what it is in a minute. Where he lands makes it clear that he has authority and command of both the land and the sea. So this is not just hovering over the river. This is not, appearing by your side. This is a commanding angel. And if you go back to this picture just for a second, you can see if you look at perspective, I don't know how tall this angel is, but he's big. He's big and he's imposing. He's loud and he's pretty scary. So I think there's a lot of things about him that we don't know, but many that we do. So the other question is, even if we don't know who he is, we know a little bit about why he's come. And what is the book? Well, this book is not clear either what it is, but many people believe that it's the same book that was in the hand of the angel that the Lamb took. I don't think that's the case, but I can't be dogmatic about that. I'll tell you why I don't think that in a minute. But no one but the Lamb could open earlier. But I believe it's better to think of him as not God, Christ himself. There are instances in the Bible where Christ is the angel of the Lord, and he appears as the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate version of Christ. I don't believe this is that. I think this is a different angel, a mighty angel. He's not called the angel of the Lord, he's certainly mighty. So I believe it's better to think of him as an angel and comparing to other strong and mighty angels in the Bible. He's powerful. He's given a special mission from God, and he's on that mission now. One more practical note is there is no record of the Lord coming to earth in the middle of the tribulation period. Another reason I think this is an angel and not the Lord. The Lord comes to the clouds on the rapture. He comes to earth at the end of the tribulation period. So if we consider this the Lord, then we have to find another place where he actually came and touched down. And I don't think you can find that in the Bible. So that's why I think it's different. That's why I also think the book is different, a little bit different word is used, but it is open, which tells you that it's not a surprise. He's got in his mind the commands from God that he's going to bring to the world. And then it says, when he shouted, the voices of seven thunder spoke. When the seven thunder spoke, John says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. I've got about to highlighted. I looked this up in the NIV Greek Southern edition. And that means affixing to. So you can translate that. I was affixing to write, just to make it clear to everybody. I didn't look it up, actually. It just means about to. So whatever. I thought that was a little humorous anyway. So what is seven thunders? What is all that about? We'll get to that. The angel said, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and earth and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, the sea that's all that's in it, and said, there will be no more delay. I think that's a pretty profound thing. God is a patient God. God is a loving God. But there comes a time when judgment has to come. And that's where we are now in this part of Revelation. There will be no more delay. It says, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, prophets. Mystery of God. I mean, there's a number of things here I want to focus on. So the scene itself, I mean, if you're John, this is an electric scene. I mean, you've been in heaven, now you're on earth, and you see this gigantic angel come, you know, majestic in his dress, majestic in his appearance, booming voice, and yet he's holding a little book in his hand. And then when he speaks, seven thunders speak. I want to make your acquaintance of a different reference to this. Psalm 29, 3-9. There are seven times the voice of the Lord is mentioned. Of course, seven, whenever you see seven in the Bible, it is a signal that this is a complete thing. So the seven thunders, these are the complete thunders, the complete, you'll see that I think they're a voice of the Lord. So this is a complete voice of the Lord. Everything the Lord wanted to say, he said in these seven thunders. So if you look in this psalm, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. His voice appears seven times. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf. And Sirion translates into Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon leap like a calf. So leap like a young wild ox. So what he's saying is, when the voices come, nations will act, nations will react. And he makes the point of Lebanon jumping, and he makes the point of Mount Hermon, which was Syria at the time. It's now part of Israel. But he says, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the deserts of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks, strips the forest bare, and in his temple, all cry glory. Let me just summarize that in a couple of sentences. This is basically linking, I think, the voice of the Lord to the thunder. And we do have, you know, various symbolisms in Revelation. So these thunders here, remember, John is listening to it. He doesn't see it. He hears the voice of the angel, which is loud. Then he hears these seven voices that sound like thunder to him. And so he calls them thunder. That doesn't mean they are thunder. It means they sound like thunder to him. I think they're the voice of God that is being projected down on earth. Well, is it related? I think it is. I think it's related in the sense that in the Bible, the best way to understand a passage is to look for similar passages that are explained. And the Bible's very good about explaining one passage by using another one. I would just suggest to you, if you don't have a study Bible or a life application Bible, there's a number of these Bibles out in whatever translation you like. And a study Bible will give you a note that says, you know, see Psalm 29, 3-9, or see Zechariah this, or see, you know, Joel this. And so you can kind of equate those. Life Application Bible will do that one more, and it'll give you some application to go with it. I use a study Bible. Vicki uses an application Bible, but both of them are wonderful for kind of making you see a more whole cloth picture of what the Bible's talking about. And I think this helps us here. So I think these voices are these thunders are the voices of God. But the other thing I want you to understand is, it's not just a booming thunder. John is about ready to do what?
Write it down,
which means he understands it. He's speaking in a language that John understands. And he's about to take what those thunders said, and he's affixing to write it down. He hasn't yet, but he's getting to. So John's poised with its quill. He's ready to write it. He's understood it. And it says that when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. This is not uncommon in prophecy, by the way. It says, and then I'll ask another question. Do we have any idea of what was said? Not really, but we do have some ideas. These thunders were speaking about what was to come. The scroll was open. It was about to be read. And this is about what's going to happen. And you'll see what happens to this scroll in just a minute. So we could speculate about what it might be, but that's all it is speculation. Nobody really knows because the Bible doesn't tell us that. John Woolvoord, if you know him, John Woolvoord has passed away now, but he's probably one of the best Bible scholars, especially prophetic Bible scholars we've seen in many years. He used to be the head of Dallas Seminary. He was the head of one of the big tribulation websites. And he says we have a divine principle here. And this divine principle is this. While God has revealed much, there are secrets that God has not seen fit to reveal to man. Then he finishes with at this time. This also speaks to what we call progressive revelation. You know, if you had read the Bible before 1948, you would have no idea how to put in context the fact that Israel was back in the land. But in 1948, many prophecies became clear because we saw something that we thought was impossible actually happen. And now prophecies became clear. Every year, things happen in life, in the world, in the church, you know, in the spiritual realm, that clear up things in the Bible that we didn't understand a year ago. That's why the Bible is a living document. As you read it, and as I teach any book, like John, when I taught John here when we first came, I taught John 5 or 6 years ago. But things have happened, and I taught it before that. Things have happened. I teach differently because the context is differently. If you know what I mean. So just because you read Revelation once upon a time, it's probably wise to read these books again and let the Spirit speak to you. So I think this divine principle gives us a clue is that God doesn't tell us everything. We know in Daniel, remember when Daniel was about to write and the angel said, don't write this down. Daniel didn't understand it. And the angel didn't want him writing it down because it was not time for us to understand it. So again, the angel raised his right hand, swore by him who lives forever, there will be no more delay. This is another reason why I don't think this angel is an incarnate Christ. I don't think an incarnate Christ would swear to God that judgment is about to take place. He is God, and he would just declare that judgment. He wouldn't be swearing to God because he is God. So that's another reason why I don't buy the fact that this is an incarnate God. My vision is this is an angel. So that's just a little clarification. And then verse 7, but the days when the seventh angel is about to trumpet, the mysteries of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So what does it mean there? What does it mean, the mystery of God? Well, mystery is an interesting word. And when you look in to the Greek-English interlinear and you see what that means and how it translates into English, the Greek word is mysterion. And mysterion means shutting of the mouth. Isn't that interesting? What this means is the mystery mentioned here is not something that's unknowable. It's known. John heard it. Daniel heard it. But God has shut their mouth, so to speak, so they wouldn't write it down. He's chosen not to reveal it until it's time to be revealed. And then he adds this phrase, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So when you read prophecies like Isaiah or Daniel or Joel or Zechariah or any of the great prophetic books, there are things we don't understand. There are things we didn't understand 20 years ago that we do now. And I think that's, again, this whole progressive revelation that God gives us information as time passes that lets us interpret things in the Bible. And so I'll make my prophecy point here. Many people think prophecy doesn't matter. Doesn't matter anymore. It's dusty old things that are in the Bible. They don't relate to us. But let me just say, prophecy is the history of mankind written in advance. So if you could look into the history, into the future, and see what God has written as history, that's what prophecy is. Now, we may not understand it, but it's truth. It's God's truth. And it's important to understand as much as we can, you know, when we understand it. But we can't become paranoid about it, and we can't become anxious about it, because this is all in God's control, and he's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And worrying about it is of no value to us. It should increase our urgency, though, to have that conversation with people who don't know the Lord, or who have fallen away, or other kinds of things. It's important to do that. And that's why outreach is important. Discipling is important. This biblical worldview center is important, because many people have a lot of false beliefs about theology and the Bible. And I'll say most of that is due to the false beliefs that the church has taught over the last 1,000 years. And people have gotten comfortable with what they know, and they don't want to learn anymore. And that's a pretty dangerous place to be, when God has a very specific thing that you have to do to be considered the church and called up. John.
One of the mysteries that Paul talks about is Christ in us.
Right.
Is it possible this could be relating to some of that, or do you think it's strictly prophetic?
I think it's prophetic here, because Christ in us, I think, has already been preached. Paul preached it. It's been preached. John preached it in the Gospel of John. So I think that's one of the mysteries that has become clear. But there's apparently other mysteries that are going to unfold as we go. We don't know exactly what they are, but as we, they may be quiet mysteries, just unfold as we hear more things. But good point. I mean, you know, this is not just a phenomenon that happens in Revelation. It's a phenomenon that happened in the early church all the way through the time period. So now we get to some really weird things. If the other wasn't weird, this is weird. Then the voice I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more and said, let me get this out of the way so I can read it. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Angel here, by the way, means messenger. So it's not clear from this wording, you know, that discussion we had before. So the voice tells John to move away from where he is and go take the scroll out of the hand of the angel. That sounds real interesting, but I mean, I'm trying to picture the scene here. So John says, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. Now, maybe the angel's so tall, John can't reach it. So he asked the angel, and you can just picture in your mind, John standing there, and the angel leans over, puts his hand down, and John takes the scroll. I mean, that's in my mind what I see. It says, the angel says, take it and eat it. It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I mean, when we look at this, just the visual picture of it, I mean, most of us try to take the Bible as literal, where it can be taken as literal. This is metaphorical, and I'm going to tell you why it's metaphorical. So I took the scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. That brings up all kind of different things, you know. Crunching it down or whatever.
That's what the dog used to do to my homework.
Yeah, is that right? The dog did that to your homework. Maybe he was sent by God to do that. And it says, it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So how do we think about this? I think it's important to step away from the literal here and go back to what the Bible says about other things. There's a startlingly similar scene in the book of Ezekiel. It's chapter 2:9 verse to chapter 3:4, just about 5 verses. And I've got them here. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, "Son of man," he's talking to Daniel, "eat what is before you. Eat the scroll, then go and speak to the people." So I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them." So let me kind of put these together for you. All this is strange. It sounds strange, but what I think you've got to come away with this is, and again, you can be so literal in Revelation that you get lost in the symbolism, but I don't want you to get lost here. God has prepared a book, a scroll of what is to come. And John sees it as a scroll or as a book. But in it contains words to be spoken to the people. So when they're asked to eat the scroll, it means take it in, put it in your stomach, digest it, make it be part of you, make it be who you are, make it be your words, not God's words. You make it so you can tell it. You know, we nutritionists tell us we are what we eat. And if that's true, then John is what he eats. And he ate this scroll. So now all these words are in his mind and he's compelled to speak them. And
doctors will say that your gut is like your second brain.
Doctors are weird sometimes. So that may be true too. I don't know. So they're sweet when eaten. In other words, when he ate them, they tasted like judgment to him, which he was waiting for. But when he digested them, they became an awful judgment. They became something far more discouraging to him. So it turns sour. But it says he's to prophesy to the people about things. Many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It also says he's to do it again. I'll get to that in a second. So it's to preach about things. This implies he's going back to a prophetic role, and he's going to explain what will happen in this book that affects people, nations, languages, and kings. Now, fortunately for John, John is like 85 or 90 years old right now. Most of this comes in the last words that he has, and they're in the prophetic word that he writes in Revelation. So his word that carries on, his prophecy that carries on, is the book of John, the letters of John, and the prophecies in Revelation. He is not sent on a mission to, you know, to someplace and do a lot of stuff. In John 1, 2, and 3, 1 John 1, 2, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, I'll get it right. He talks about, you know, bringing love back into the fellowship. And so that may be part of it, maybe part of the judgment. But let me just say as a side note, this is a personal note, and I'm just going to say it. I won't say it as wordy as I am here, but nobody chooses to be a prophet of God. Ezekiel didn't choose it. Daniel didn't choose it. Joel didn't choose it. Jonah certainly didn't choose it. You know, and prophets of God had difficult tasks to do, and they didn't want to do them, but they had to do them, and they were compelled to do them. And I think that's important to understand. There are people today that say they're a modern prophet of God. I'm very skeptical about that, because God's word is contained, and what's in the Bible and Revelation is the complete word of God. So, you know, people may get a sense from the Holy Spirit, but that's different than being a prophet of God. So I'm skeptical about that. But certainly Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and John fill this role as prophets, and do the minor prophets, and, you know, some of the other prophets. Moses qualifies in that regard. So, but what it says to me is that everybody has a calling from God. I don't know what your calling is. I mean, your calling may be to be an encourager. It may be to be a prayer warrior. It may be to be a supporter in the church of the missions and ministries. It may be a giver. There's a lot of things that God can call us to do. One of the things that I feel, again, personal, I feel like I've got a calling to teach the word, and that's my calling from God. And when I don't do that, it upsets me. I can't, because I've got something to say and I need to say it, and God has compelled me to do that. And so you're the unfortunate beneficiaries of that. But I try to make it as best I can to be comforting and help you understand. My goal is not just to read you the Bible and explain things, but my goal is to drive you deeper into the word and to make you understand why it was written then and what it means to us now, because that's really what Bible study is all about. The other calling I think I have, Vicki and I both have this calling, at least my view, is to be a watchman on the wall. If you've never read Ezekiel, there's a whole discussion about watchman on the wall. Let me net it for you. A watchman on the wall is put out there so when the group is camped inside the wall, if something's coming to attack them, the watchman sounds the alarm. In a prophetic sense, that means when you see things happening in the world, you're compelled to share them because you see things happening and God has called you to do that. That is both a cursing and a blessing, because there's a lot of times when I don't understand what's happening either, and it drives me into the word and it drives me into the prayer and I'm listening to the Spirit, and sometimes I just leave it alone and sometimes I talk about it. But those are two callings, and I just pray that you recognize what your calling is. If you don't know what it is, there are ways to find it, and when you get that calling, do it. And if that's visiting in the hospital, whatever it is, do that calling, because when you stand before Him, He's not going to ask you what business you were in, how you made your quota every year. He's not going to ask you what kind of car you drove. He's going to ask you, I gave you this command. Did you do it? We want to say yes. We want to say yes. And I think that's, and we want to be able to recognize that's a call. So off my soapbox. Verse 11, then I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So as I mentioned before, John was imprisoned on Patmos because preaching the word of God upset the emperor Nero. And rather than kill John because he was so popular in the area of the Roman Empire, they banished him. Banished him to the Isle of Patmos, not understanding that God used this time in John's life to give him the deepest revelation of things to come that we see in the Bible. And so John made use of this time, but it wasn't because he refused to quit preaching the Lord, and because he refused to renounce Christ, he was prophesied. I do think God is telling him now, it's not over. You got to keep doing it. Maybe this was an encouragement to keep writing, an encouragement to speak to people. Unfortunately, we don't have a lot of his sermons. We don't have any of them actually that he preached in the 50 years he was at Ephesus. We don't have any idea what he preached except through the books that are in the Bible. And those preachings generated generations of believers who populated that whole area over there. And so I think, you know, God was using him in that way. So again, interlude here, interlude for us. There are times in our life when we are busy, 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 busy. And then there are times in our life where we're not as busy. But God doesn't expect us to slack off. He's given us things to do, and he expects us to do those things. So, you know, I hope you're working on that.
Yeah. What's interesting is how the Lord uses everybody, not just Christians, unbeknownst.
You know, absolutely.
Leaders.
God, well, he uses Christian unbeknownst to them too. Because, you know, we make decisions in our life, and we don't think they're God-given decisions, but 30 years later, when we look back on them, we can see the hand of God pulling us along.
He's fixing to do something.
He's a fixing to do something. But other people who are not Christians, you know, God uses them for his purposes. You know, he used, there's a lot of, you know, Cyrus in the Old Testament, a lot of people like that that God uses for his own purposes. A good point. We come to verse, now we're in chapter 11. We're not going to get too far in there today, but the first part of chapter 11 seems odd, and I want to walk you through it. John says, I was given a reed. So after all this stuff, after he eats the scroll, after he's digested the word, after the angel has disappeared, he was given a reed that was a measuring rod. You know, I picture it as a reed that's however many meters long or feet long, however you want to look at it. And he's given an assignment to go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. And you think, well, certainly the Bible's going to explain to me what this means as we get forward. Only partially. It says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. We begin to see a couple of ties here. First of all, if you know anything about the temple, you've got the Holy of Holies. Then you've got the area where the men pray. Then you've got the area where the women pray. And then you've got the court of the Gentiles on the outside. And that's where the people is set up to sell animals and money changers and all that. That's a court for the Gentiles. And so what he says is, that's not important to me right now. You measure where my people are. You measure the Holy of Holies. You measure the court of the men, the court of the women. And why measure it? The only thing I can suggest is, in the Bible, almost always, measuring something is a sign of ownership. So God is basically saying, this is what's important to me. This is what I'm going to focus on. This other stuff I'm not going to focus on, because they'll trample on the city for 42 months. Now, anybody know what 42 months is?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. We've seen that. We've seen it in Daniel. We've seen it in other places. 3.5 years, which is half of the tribulation period. We're going to see another reference to that. He says, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is what?
3.5.
3.5 years in Jewish calendar. Not, if you look at our calendar, there's a few more days. There were 12 months and 30 days in a month, the lunar calendar. And that's what he's talking about here. This is the Jewish calendar, not the Roman calendar. And clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbol of what?
Poverty.
But mourning. Lamentations. Remember the book that Ezekiel 8 was about, judgments and lamentations? Maybe we're seeing that, and John's next set of things are pertaining to that judgment of lamentations. And then it gets very curious. He says, they are two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. There's a number of things that we need to talk about here. So, if you go to Zechariah 4, and I've selected some verses here, verse 2, 3, 11, and 12, and verse 14. God asked Zechariah, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand. That's a menorah, by the way, with seven lamps on it and seven channels to the lamps. See these little pipes up here coming to the lamps? There are two olive trees by it. One on the right of the bowl and one on the left of the bowl. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil? So there's two branches here that are connected to the bowls, connected to the conduits, connecting to this golden oil. And he said, so these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Two witnesses. Now, this is an interesting picture, because if you picture it, you know, you can kind of see what this image is. And again, this is an image that pulls up from Zechariah. It also pulls up from Revelation. And again, it's an artist's image, so don't take it everything literal about it. The points are, it's a seven-lamp menorah. It's got bowls that feed oil in these pipes down from these bowls, so the light is fed by the oil. Now, what does all this mean? So the olive trees are symbolic always in the Bible of the nation of Israel. The lampstands hold the light. They are not the light. Remember in the first part of Revelation, you had lampstands that held the light. Well, the light was the gospel. And if the church didn't do what it was supposed to do, God was going to take its lampstand away so they wouldn't be able to preach the light because they weren't preaching it. So this is the lampstand that holds the light. Now, rather than being a candle, this is different. The seven lamps mean the full, complete light of God. Remember, seven is Jewish think for complete. So the seven lamps mean the full and complete light of the Lord. The bowls and connections tubes allow the olive oil to flow to the lamps. So, you know, if you go to Israel today and you buy an oil lamp, it'll be a little lamp, looks like a genie's lamp, with a little wick in the front. You put olive oil in it and you light it, or kerosene, but you put olive oil in it and light it, and it burns. And you can carry it around. It's the lamp that's mentioned many times in the Old Testament, New Testament. But what's the olive oil represent? We see many, many places where the olive oil represents the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So I think if you look at it, you can begin to see some pattern here. And then one curious verse says, what are these branches that feed into the tree? So come over here. See these two branches that feed into the tree? That's where the oil comes from. So the olive branches are the two witnesses. Now, what does that tell us? First of all, it tells us they're part of the tree. They're Israeli. They're Jewish. They are the two witnesses that are Jewish. So it's not going to be, you know, Trump and somebody else. That's not the witnesses. These are witnesses that are Jewish. And so that's first thing we understand about them. And they are from Israel, and they control the flow of oil. In other words, they control the Spirit of God that's flowing into this light. And so if we look at this symbolism, we've talked about it a little bit. Let's take it one step different. So what is their purpose? Remember earlier it says their purpose is to stand and proclaim the Lord before the Lord of the earth. Lord of the earth is not Christ. Lord of the earth is Satan and all of his minions. You know, he's the God of this earth, small g. And so their purpose is to stand face to face, toe to toe, preach the gospel against whatever Satan brings against them. In a way, that is what all of us do, except we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. You know, we don't, you know, speak fire and burn them to the ground like these guys do. But, you know, it'd be nice to have that button to be able to say, but we don't have that button. That's not ours to have. But interesting, too, the word serve here doesn't mean what we think it means in English. It means to pour the oil. Isn't that interesting? So these two witnesses are there to pour the oil, to bring the Holy Spirit, to bring the power to proclaim the Lord until he comes again. And of course, they use that power to defend themselves. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now, is this literal fire or is it not literal fire? I don't know the answer to that question. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it won't rain during the time they're prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So you think the 10 plagues in Egypt were a big deal? These guys, you know, if you come at them, you're toast. Can you imagine the first three or four people that go after them and they burn them to the ground right there? I would imagine the opposition stands a little further back now, doesn't go after them. And but that doesn't mean they accept them. They hate them. They curse them. You know, they wish they were dead. They're doing things to these people who won't convert. They're bringing plagues on them. And so what happens? There's two ways to interpret this, by the way, and I'll give you both of them. I'll give you what I believe. So most people think one of two things. These are literal individual future prophets. In other words, they're two men, just like the Bible says they are. Some people think they're Moses and Elijah. Some people think they're Enoch and Elijah. And there's various schools of thought behind each one. I won't get into them. I sort of lean on the Enoch and Elijah portion because those two didn't die. And the Bible says we're appointed once to die. So maybe they come back to fulfill that role. Other people don't believe that. They believe they're symbolic. Now, many people who look at Revelation think the whole thing is symbolic. So what do they say the symbols are? Well, they say that one is the law and one is the prophets. Two pillars of the Old Testament that bear testimony to God's truth. Well, I agree that those are two pillars of the Old Testament, but I don't think that's our purpose here. Some say it's the faithful church. Some say it's the believing Israel, the believing Jews in Israel, and the believing Jews or believing people in the church. Again, I think that kind of stretches. I fall into the literal view. I think these are two individual men who are called back to do this by God. Otherwise, would they be dressed in sackcloth? Would they be, you know, breathing fire out of their mouth? I don't know. It doesn't seem like this lends itself to me to symbolic representation. But, you know, again, you have to decide that yourself. I go with literal until I'm pretty convinced it's not literal. So now that they've now when they finish their testimony, so God sent them with a plan. He sent them with a testimony. He sent them with a set of to-dos. You can kind of picture them with their checklist. They're doing what God's called them to do. But when they finished it, everybody's hating them, standing back, cursing them. The beast that comes up from the abyss, remember the abyss? Remember the beast out of the abyss? Will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is Jerusalem, by the way, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. Sodom because sexual immorality is everywhere. Egypt because they've historically been stiff-necked to the word of God. And it says also where their Lord was crucified. So, again, I think these are two witnesses. This is the land where Jesus was crucified. This is Jerusalem. So when the beast kills them, They deny them a burial. They leave them in whatever their condition is, laying in the street. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. One of the books I use for some of this is a book by Amir Sarfati called Understand. I think it's called Understanding Revelation. And he makes the point here that they're celebrating the two dead witnesses days, and they're giving each other gifts and candy. And you know how in the Middle East, when something happens in the Arab side or whatever, they have a big party, they hand out candy. You know, if a Jew's been killed, that's what they do. And so this is not unlike what would happen. So they're partying. They think these two prophets have finally been put down. Their king, the leader of these locusts out of the abyss, has finally conquered this problem for them. But God. Interesting, always but God. I'm going to stop here. So I want you to read the but God. So go to finish chapter 11. And move to chapter 12. I will make one comment though, as we get here. I do think there are some very powerful analogies in what's to come, and I think as you read what happens, I want you to think back in the Bible where you've seen something like this before, and maybe it'll help you understand the mission of these two witnesses. So, I know I've gone fast today and I got a lot to cover, had a lot to cover. I'd really planned to finish chapter 11, but I knew I wasn't going to get there. So I'm stopping here. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Ron.
Hey, Jim, I have a question. You're talking about keeping the context of the word and continuing to read it.
Right.
Don't just read it once. What, just a general question. So, like 25 years ago, my 90-year-old uncle told me one day, he said, "You know, back in my day coming up, they didn't say relationship with God in the church, you know, where that's the common thing, you know, when you witness to somebody or, you
Right.
know, do you have a relationship with God?" But I just thought it was interesting that he said they didn't say that back in his day. But yet, John 3:3 or John 3:16,
Right.
Romans 10:9, that was still in the Bible. But that is just a difference in the context. I just wondered what you thought about that.
Well, I think if you look at denominational history, again, I've referenced a book called Church History in Plain English or Plain Language. Wonderful book to read, by the way. You see, many denominations are loyal to themselves. And if you're going to get to heaven and you're in one of those, you have to believe exactly what they believe and do what they believe. But I think modern, after the Reform, a lot of people said, what's important is that you know God and you know Him and you've got His Spirit inside of you. And I don't care whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you are, Lutheran, whatever you are, then if you qualify there, you're a member of the church. You're a member of God's kingdom. You're on the way to heaven. But there are some denominations that still don't do that today. There are some Baptist churches that don't. They preach that you got to be a member of their church, or if you're not baptized in their church, you're not going to be saved. All of that is, in my opinion, very faulty theology, but it's still fairly common in some places. Good point. Other questions? You all totally confused? Okay. Well, let me just say this. I'll get back to my scenario here. A lot of things are going on. As I mentioned before, be in prayer for us in here, be in prayer for the people in the church, certainly be in prayer for Israel, peace of Jerusalem, be in prayer for our country, our leaders, our church, the pastors and leaders in the church. Pray for peace in the world. God is a God of peace and harmony, not a God of chaos. But chaos is everywhere right now, and it's hard to see and hard to take. But we need to pray for peace. We can't affect what goes on in Ukraine, but we can pray, and that's one of the things we should do. And if there's no questions now, anybody online got any questions? You're all asleep? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just blessed to be here today. We're blessed to look at your word. We're blessed that you gave John the authority to write down what he saw. Lord, as much as we read it, as much as we want to understand it, there are some things that just aren't clear to us. I pray, Lord, as we study, we understand that you've given us what we need to know. And as time passes, and we study more, we may learn more things. But none of it affects our basic salvation and our basic relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you will strengthen those, strengthen our ability to witness to others and to share your word with everyone we come in contact with. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon he has, the anointing you've given him. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.